You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so tonight we're going to be talking about how to share our faith in an age of skepticism. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, where Paul goes to the famous city of Athens and shares Jesus with people who were intellectuals and very skeptical about the God of the Bible. So let's begin. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." So one of the customs that he actually followed as he would go to a city is he would go into the synagogue and start sharing with the Jewish people there. And it tells us that he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. So if you've ever taken a basic philosophy class, you know that you can't really prove anything. But one of the things that Paul had in common with these people in the synagogue was that they actually all believed in the scriptures. And so if Paul could show from the Old Testament scriptures that God indeed had prophesied or spoken about the Messiah, then it would be an open and shut case. And so he utilized probably different passages like Isaiah 53, verse 5, 8, and 10, which starts off by saying, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And then in verse 8, it says that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. So this character, this person who was very enigmatic, was someone who underwent what seems like a crucifixion, and that it was for people who were guilty of sin that he was suffering. And then later it says in verse 10, "Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." So suddenly, it seems like in this prophetic material, this person who dies, you know, that euphemism that he uses there in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, suddenly is raised from the dead and he's living again. And he probably also presented them with Psalm 16, verse 10, which is a famous Old Testament psalm that David wrote and many of the New Testament authors used in order to show the Jewish people that they were speaking to, that actually Jesus would rise from the dead, the Messiah would rise after dying. It says, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." So this clearly isn't talking about David, the author, because we know that he died a peaceful death and that he never rose again. So clearly he was speaking about somebody else. Well, verse 4 says that some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Not bad for a first outing here in his second missionary journey. He goes and he shares at this synagogue, and many God-fearing Greek people and prominent women along with some Jewish people actually come to Christ. So this leads us to our first principle, I guess, that we can get from this narrative that talks about how we should proceed in sharing our faith in a skeptical generation, which is that Paul didn't shy away from using scripture to persuade people. You would think that because somebody is maybe skeptical or maybe as agnostic, they're not sure if they believe that God actually exists, that you shouldn't use scripture at all. But actually, if you use Old Testament prophecy in particular, it's very, very persuasive. I remember I had, you know, a Christian background, but when I first started coming around, I was really skeptical about Christianity. And I remember God sent someone into my life to start presenting me with some evidence. And one of the pieces of evidence that he showed me was this predictive material in the Old Testament. And I remember just thinking to myself, I've never heard any of this evidence, even though I had grown up going to church all my life. And that then became the basis, that evidence for placing my faith in Jesus. So don't be afraid to use scripture to persuade people. Also, when you're sharing your faith, it's best to use scripture to show them, look, this is what God actually says. This is not something that I'm making up here. But some of the Jews were jealous, and so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Jason was probably one of the guys who came to Christ, one of the God-fearing Greeks. And so this mob of people kicked down Jason's door and are searching for Paul and Silas, and they can't find them. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. Quite an exaggeration. And now they're here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They're guilty of treason against Caesar for their professing allegiance to another king named Jesus. Well, it continues, the people of the city as well as the city council were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and other believers to post bond, and then they released them. And that very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. So as soon as they posted bond, they smuggled Paul and Silas out of the city and sent them to this other city nearby, Berea. When they arrived in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. High praise, even by our standards today. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. So, like the Thessalonians, they listened to Paul. They evaluated what he had to say. But it says that they went further and they listened eagerly to his message, and they searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. So they would hear Paul talk about a passage of scripture, probably prophetic material, and then they wouldn't jump to any conclusions. They would go home, they would study the scriptures for themselves in context and evaluate whether or not what Paul was saying was actually true. And that's the reason why Luke says that they were more open-minded, or in other translations, it says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians. And what this tells us is that whenever, you know, somebody tells you something, you should always be thinking critically and evaluating what they say. And the best way to do that is to check what they're saying with what scripture actually says. You know, whenever I hear somebody say, well, you know, I just heard that growing up in church, or my pastor or my priest told me this, it's kind of like an old dry erase marker just squeaking on the whiteboard. You're like, oh man. You know, are you going to just basically believe anything that people tell you because you view them as a respected authority? You know, even if I'm up here or anyone else teaches you something, you need to evaluate and actually see if that's what God actually says. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. So they went and actually followed Paul to Berea. The believers acted at once, sending Paul to the coast where Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join them. So Paul arrives in Athens, awaiting Silas and Timothy. Athens, as you know, was really one of the great centers of intellectual thought and culture in the ancient world. Many people regard Athens as the cradle of Western civilization. It was the center of art, literature, philosophy, and it was home to Plato's Academy as well as Aristotle's school. It was the birthplace of democracy, and it boasted a rich literary history. You know, Sophocles, Euripides, Thucydides, Herodotus, these famous poets and also historians came out of Athens. And it contained many magnificent buildings such as the Parthenon and the Temple of Olympian Zeus, which you can still see the remains of today in the city. So you can imagine, you know, Paul is probably walking around this city, which would be magnificent, almost like walking through New York City if you've only ever lived in a rural area. You see these skyscrapers. Or walking through Paris, which is a great center of culture and art in the Western world. And you can imagine that as Paul is seeing the splendor of this city, that he's spellbound by it, but in reality, he has the opposite reaction. It says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. So he was not enamored with the city. In fact, he was troubled by all that he saw. This word here, deeply troubled, can also mean inwardly provoked or moved. And you know, Paul wasn't angry at the people. He was angry at the state of this city and how these people were not following the one true God and instead were following all of these false gods that they were worshiping in the city. And so Paul had a heart for people who were lost. And for those of us who are serious about following God, if we are people who are like David, men and women after God's own heart, then we too should have a heart for lost people. I remember about 3 years ago, I was walking around campus with a few people in my men's cell group, and it was like the week before the school year began. And so thousands of students were walking down on High Street. People were excited because, you know, COVID was finally over. And so people were out with friends, going to bars. And I just remember sitting there that night. It was like a really nice autumn night. And I just saw all of these people walking by. They were smiling. They seemed happy. And I realized, you know, these people, even though they seem happy outwardly, are probably suffering. They're probably going through a lot of things. You know, I remember before I came to Christ how I used to be. I used to put on this front like everything was fine, but inwardly I knew there were all these problems. I was lost. My life was without meaning. And so I remember sitting there and I was in a bad place in my own life where I just felt like my passion to see people come to Christ, my passion for the lost, my heart for the lost had started to wane. And sitting there in that moment, seeing all of these people who I knew were lost, brought back that fire, that passion. And so Paul, he walked around the city of Athens and he was deeply troubled. He was moved by what he saw. In verse 17, it says, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square, in Greek, the agora. So this wasn't just like a market. This is a place where they would have public discourse. They would trade ideas. It was kind of an intellectual hub. And he said that he spoke daily to all who happened to be there. And then he also had a debate with some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. So Paul was able to talk to various people within this city, whether they were religious people, people in the synagogue, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, whether it was people in the agora who were more common people, so he could relate to them. And then he could also debate with people who were intellectuals, Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. You know, the Epicureans were people who lived for pleasure, but not in the way that we think of it, like hedonism. Epicureans actually believe that the natural laws of the world tell us everything we need to know, and so there's really no need to worship any of the gods. And instead, what they felt like they needed to do was avoid any sort of pain, whether that's mental anguish or physical pain, and that was basically their way of life. It wasn't about living hedonistically like we typically think of. And also the Stoic philosophers, they live by virtue. They felt like my duty is what matters. And so he was debating with these philosophers. This tells us that Paul showed incredible versatility, engaging people from every walk of life. He was able to talk to any person and be able to relate to them and be able to introduce the message of Jesus Christ to them. And so that's a great quality to have, the versatility to be able to just relate to different people. You know, some of us, we're very reluctant to relate to people who are different than us. Or maybe we're reluctant to try to talk to people about Jesus who we deem to be further ahead than us. And Paul, he didn't worry about any of that. He knew that the message of Jesus inherently had power. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Then they took him to the Areopagus. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. Now, this place, the Areopagus, is sometimes referred to as Mars Hill, which is a little bit confusing. But this is because, according to Greek philosophy or mythology, Ares, who is the god of war, was also referred to as Mars by the Romans. Thus, it was called Mars Hill. And Ares was tried for murder in this spot where he was brought to. And so, in the time that Paul is actually there in Athens at that time, the Areopagus actually oversaw ethical, cultural, and religious matters of the city. And then they also screened a lot of the visiting lecturers who were bringing new ideas into the city. And that's the reason why they were questioning Paul. They said, "You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." And so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows: "Men of Athens, I know that you are religious in every way." And so Paul was looking for common ground with the Athenians. You know, if you're intent on doing Christian work, in particular by sharing the good news with people who don't know him, you are always trying to find common ground with people that you're talking to. And so Paul sees as he walks around the city that there are all these idols, there are all these false gods that they're worshiping. And he says, "I notice that you're very religious." And so he says, "Look, we're alike. You have a religious mindset and so do I." And so what he's doing here is what some Christian thinkers have coined contextualization, which is where you're trying to bridge the gap between eternal truths and changing human culture. And that's one of the really difficult things to do. That's why sometimes when you go to different church denominations, they do things that are so outdated. They were probably relevant hundreds or even thousands of years ago, but to modern people, they just seem very bizarre. And so one of the challenges that we face as we try to bring Christ into modern culture and speak to modern audiences is that we're always trying to find common ground with the people that we're speaking to without changing the message of Christianity, which is an unchanging eternal truth. He says, "For as I was walking along, I saw many of your shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it: 'To an unknown God.' This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about." So he says, "Look, I noticed that there is this altar to an unknown God. And when you dig into this, it's actually really interesting because there are reputable anthropologists who have verified that this actually not only has archaeological evidence to back it up, but also when you study Greek mythology, that it has a basis in it. Diogenes, who was a Greek author from the 3rd century, wrote a book called The Lives of Eminent Philosophers. And he details this interesting story about how during the 500s, there was this famine that overtook Athens. And out of desperation, the Athenians decided to summon this famous Cretan poet named Epimenides. And so they met on Mars Hill when he arrived. And Epimenides instructed them. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to take a healthy flock of sheep, and I want you to make sure that the night before that you actually don't allow any of those sheep to graze. And then I want you to also bring some stonemasons. And so the next morning, he explained to them, he said, there has to be some unknown God greater than any other God who can deliver this city. So why don't you release all of the sheep, and the ones that don't graze and lay down, we're going to build an altar there. And so, of course, all of the sheep scattered out there, and only 2 or 3 clumped together and just lay down in this area in the grass near Mars Hill. And so Epimenides said, we should build the shrine here. And when the stonemason said, who should we dedicate this shrine to? He said, to an unknown God. And so Paul, as he was walking around the city, he saw this. He knew that Epimenides did this. And so he thought, here's a connection where I can relate this to the Athenian people. And so this tells us that Paul was always foraging for culturally relevant ways to introduce people to the one true God. And that's the way we should be as well. You should be consuming content, whether that's books, whether that's podcasts, whether that's any sort of media, doing so with a critical mind and ear, but with the idea that we can actually use this to introduce people to Jesus or to launch a spiritual conversation. And so the people who are intent upon following God and serving him are constantly trying to understand what drives our culture, what drives our society, how can I understand what causes people to do the things that they do in our society. You know, one of the reasons maybe why you have trouble having more thoughtful conversations when you're around them is because you don't read. You're mentally disengaged. When you walk around, you don't observe anything because you're just staring at your phone. And one of the things that God wants us to do is he wants us to be mentally engaged, thinking about the things that we're seeing, thinking about the things that we're reading, always critically evaluating and figuring out what does this mean and what does this tell me about the state of the human heart? Well, he says, this God whom you worship without knowing it is the one that I'm telling you about. You know, Paul assumes that people possess an inner sense that God is real. You know, sometimes we go into these conversations with people and we just assume they're not going to listen to any of this. When they find out that I'm a Christian, they're going to be like, shh, I don't believe in God. But that's not how Paul acted. He assumed that people had a sense that God is real, but that there are barriers. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 1, verse 19 through 23, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they're understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. See what he's saying here? He's saying that people know that God is real because when they look out into nature, it's undeniable that he's real. When they look in the mirror, when they look inside themselves, they recognize the imprint of design upon their lives. But the reason they claim that they don't believe in God is because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I remember hearing this analogy a long time ago that trying to suppress the truth of God's existence is kind of like taking a volleyball and trying to swim it to the bottom of the pool. It's a futile exercise. It's always going to just shoot right out of the pool, right? And I think we see that in different times and different ages and in different cultures, there are various different ways to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I think that in our culture today, this idea that essentially science has made the notion of God completely obsolete is one of the ways that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Some people have called this scientism. You know, scientism is this idea that, you know, back in the ancient world, people didn't know how to explain why rain happened or why earthquakes took place. So they came up with this idea like, oh, it was probably God being angry. And so now that we live in a modern age where we understand natural law to a greater degree than we did hundreds or even thousands of years ago, the notion of God is really unnecessary. And really, science has shown that God is probably not real. You know, one of the statements that you sometimes hear when you're talking to people is that, you know, science has replaced our need for faith. But I think it fails to answer the biggest and most important questions of life. You know, Francis Collins says, science is powerless to answer questions such as, why did the universe come into being? What is the meaning of human existence? What happens after we die? You know, the reason why natural law and science can't answer those questions is because these questions require a metaphysical answer. An answer that is beyond the natural, something that's beyond the physical. I'll talk to some people who are like, yeah, I don't know if I believe in God. And I'm like, well, so what do you think about moral right and wrong? Do you think that that's a real thing? And they're like, yeah, of course. And I'm like, well, how do you know if something is morally right and wrong when people in different cultures believe that what you think is right is actually wrong? And what you think is wrong is actually right in their culture. And what he'll say is, you know, well, when you think about it, societies have evolved over time. And because small tribal groups didn't want to just kill each other off, what they did was they became cooperative. And when you cooperate with other tribal groups, you have to have some norms. Those norms solidified into mores, and those mores became morals as we know today. And I'm like, wait, you didn't answer the question. My question isn't, how did morality come to be based on evolutionary theory? My question is, how do you know that things are right or wrong? So you see, scientism can't answer these bigger questions, such as, how do I know what's right or wrong? Or, why does my life have any meaning? In fact, when you look at scientism's explanation for that, the answer is your life doesn't have any meaning. You're just biological matter, just like anything else on earth. The other thing is we have to exercise faith in every area of life, including science. You know, when you sit down on a chair and it's been a long day and you just kind of plop down, you are placing a certain amount of trust that this chair is not going to collapse. Tonight, if you get hungry and you decide to drive through the Taco Bell drive-thru, you are putting a certain amount of trust that you're not going to have to walk around the next day with a spare pair of underwear in your bag. And so we exercise faith in every area of our life, including science. You know, think about Newton's law of universal gravitation. It explains how planets orbit the sun in ellipses, right? And this can help us predict astronomical events, such as when an eclipse is going to happen. And yet, one of the real problems here is that we're failing to acknowledge the dimension of faith that's being placed in this theory because it assumes that what happened today is going to happen again tomorrow. And so even science requires a certain level of faith that patterns that have emerged in history are going to continue on in the future, which is unknowable. And then finally, scientism's fatal error is that it is self-refuting. Bertrand Russell, who is the famous atheist philosopher, once said, "Whatever knowledge is attainable must be attained by scientific methods. And what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know." How does he know that that's true? Because as far as I'm concerned, that is not a scientific statement. And so what he is saying falls into the category then, based on his statement, of what cannot be known. It's a little sad because Bertrand Russell was actually a logician, and he made a grave error here. What about this statement? "Now that we understand the mechanisms which animate the universe, we can dismiss this whole notion that God fashioned it." I would say that this is a category error fallacy. And let me give you an illustration. You know, imagine there is this rural tribal village and a Tesla Y is just dropped into the middle of this village, right? These villagers might walk up to the car and be like, "Tesla." They might infer or conclude that this car operates because there is a God inside of the car named Mr. Tesla, right? They might also conclude that when the car is not working, that Mr. Tesla is angry with them. And then when it's working, that he's pleased with them. But maybe one of the villagers decides that he's going to go to the university and get educated. And so he comes back with a mechanical engineering degree. He takes apart the car, and with really no surprise, he realizes there's no Mr. Tesla inside of there, right? He knows, based on his training, that the principles of electromagnetism explain why this car runs. Now, what if he took it a step further and said, because now he understands these principles, he determined that Mr. Tesla never existed? In that case, he would make a category error, right? Because the reality is, if Nikola Tesla had never invented the AC induction motor, we wouldn't have Teslas as we know them today. And so in the same way, just because we know more about natural law today, we cannot conclude then that it's unnecessary or impossible to believe that there's actually a creator. Or what about this one? "A scientific or mathematical law cannot bring anything into being by itself." Take, for instance, the law of arithmetic. 1 + 1 = 2. That has never put money into my bank account, right? You know, if I put $100 into my bank account and then later put another $100 in there, the law of arithmetic will tell me that there are $200 now in my bank account. But if I just simply leave that bank account alone and never actually invest more money into it, I can't rely on the laws of arithmetic to bring me more money so that I'm not broke anymore. So the reality is, scientific and mathematical laws simply describe things in nature or the things that we can observe, they cannot by themselves create anything. You know, John Lennox says, the world of strict naturalism, which clever mathematical laws all by themselves bring the universe and life into existence, is pure and, one might add, poor fiction. To call it science fiction would besmirch the name of science. You know, he's Scottish, so he can say besmirch in a sense. Well, going back to our narrative here, you know, Paul wasn't afraid to call out his audience. He wasn't afraid to call out the ideologies of his day. In verse 24, he says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. And so he confronts the false idolatry that existed at this time. And he says, you know, there's really no way that you could build a temple that contained the God of the universe, the one who's created all of this. He says in verse 26 and 27, from one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Other translations say that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. I actually like this translation better. You know, it's kind of like somebody, you know, in the darkness just kind of groping around, searching. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie Silence of the Lambs. In the last scene there, you know, Agent Starling is in the dark as this deranged serial killer, Wild Bill, has night vision goggles and is like walking up toward her. And at one point, he just has his hand right next to her. And, you know, you can watch the movie to see how that ended. But, you know, it kind of reminds me of that scene, with the difference being that, you know, God is not creepy Wild Bill. But, you know, he's saying, you know, it's like we're out there just groping around, trying to find something to anchor our lives to, something with real meaning. And he says, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul was so well-read that he even knew that some of the different poets that came from the city of Athens, this came from Aratus's writings from the third century. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. This really is the essence of faith. You know, God doesn't want you to try to make up for all the things that you've done wrong in your life. In fact, Scripture declares that there is nothing you can do to ever meet God's standard. God demands perfection. And the only thing that he asks from you is that you repent, that you have a change of mind where you decide, you know what? I've been doing things my way and it hasn't been working. I want to do things your way. I want to follow you. And God says that he has made it possible for us to actually have a relationship with him because he sent his own son, Jesus, to die for us so that we can have forgiveness. And so repentance means telling God, there's nothing I can do to please you or to try to make things right between us. I trust that Jesus is the only way to do that. And so Paul, you know, he was willing to dismantle the ideologies under which people take shelter. Francis Schaeffer, long time ago, wrote that this process where we get people to this point where they experience tension, that at that point we need to remove what he calls the roof over their head to expose them to the inconsistencies of their worldview. And, you know, this is a difficult thing. A lot of times we don't like to be in conversations where we're telling people, you know what, I think you're wrong. A lot of times we're having like spiritual conversations that are really, really good, but they're not moving. They're not provocative. You know, when somebody tells you like, hey man, that's really interesting that you believe that, you're not gonna go home and think about that person and what they said, right? But if somebody came to you and said, you know what, I just think you're wrong. I think you got it wrong on this. And I think that you're refusing to admit that what you are saying is actually contradictory and unlivable. You know, when people say those kinds of things to you, those are the things that you go home at night and sit in bed awake, staring at the ceiling fan. And so we need to be able to bring tension to the conversation and be able to say, you know what? I know that you have determined that this is the right thing, but you're actually wrong. And it's not me who's saying that, it's God who's saying that. Paul continues, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection from the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. And so they were like, the moment they heard about the resurrection, they're like, I'm done. I don't want to hear about that. Because Greeks were dualists. They believed that the soul and the spirit, or the physical body and the spirit were separate, and that the physical body was tainted, that it was actually immoral, whereas the soul was pure. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. You know, I wonder if Paul felt discouraged about the results from his efforts here. In the other stories, in Thessalonica and Berea, what happens? He shares the message of Christ and many people come to Christ. Here, he didn't get those kind of results. Some people became believers. This tells us that we're not ultimately responsible for how people respond to Jesus. We can do our best. I mean, most of us are not going to do as well as Paul the Apostle, right? And yet, he didn't see great results in this city. You know, our job is to faithfully share the message of Jesus with people. But at the end of the day, people have their own choice. And if God is unwilling to violate people's free will, then we really are not responsible for how people choose. And really, it's hard to measure the impact we're having. I wonder if Paul walked out of the city thinking, I wonder if I should have done better there. Or I wonder if he felt discouraged and thought, I failed. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, reading this account, learning from his example. And how many hundreds of millions or billions of people have come to Christ because Christians have actually taken these principles from this passage about contextualization and have applied it effectively, and were able to reach people who otherwise would never have come to Christ. Yes, Lord, thanks for all of these different principles we can extract from Acts 17 about how to engage a skeptical world. And thanks for, you know, Paul's modeling here. Thanks that he was a person who was bold with his faith and was very thoughtful in the way that he communicated your truth. And thanks too that, you know, we can learn too that even when you get it right, that doesn't mean that you're always going to see those results. We thank you that what you care most about is our faithfulness. And that through our faithfulness, you will impact people in ways that we don't even see. And so we praise you for that and thank you for your goodness. And I pray that we can just have a good time fellowshipping here tonight. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.